it's great to be with you all today, and as John said, we are going to read now from Jeremiah chapter 2. The book of Jeremiah comes slightly past the halfway point of your Bibles, and just as a brief introduction to the reading, to the setting of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet who brought God's word to the nation of Judah. And you may remember that following the death of King Solomon, God's people Israel had been divided. The 10 northern tribes rebelled against Solomon's son, and they set up their own kingdom, which confusingly was known as Israel. And the remaining two tribes became known as Judah. And just over a century before Jeremiah's time, the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed. And here in chapter 2, which we're about to read from, Jeremiah is sent to Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah, with a message from God. So here now, that message from God, from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open at Jeremiah chapter 2 as we focus now on verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll read it again. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. How safe do you feel sitting in church this morning? I came across some statistics recently that suggested that church is actually one of the safest places to be. They went something like this. Don't stay at home because 17% of all accidents occur there. Don't go out walking because 14% of all accidents happen to pedestrians. Avoid travelling by air, rail or water because 16% of accidents involve those forms of transport. And so they went on. Yet, apparently, only 0.001% of deaths occur in worship services in church, and these are usually related to previous physical disorders. But while statistically speaking, you may be in a safe place this morning, this verse from Jeremiah reminds us that in God's eyes, church isn't a safe place to be if what we hear has no effect. To come to church and to know about Jesus is a great privilege, even to live in a country where it's easy to hear about Jesus is a great privilege. But it also makes us more guilty if we don't respond to what we hear. That's the reason that God sent Jeremiah to the people of Judah here in chapter 2. And we're going to look at Jeremiah's message here this morning under three headings to help us organise our thoughts. So the first of our three headings is the huge responsibility of knowing the gospel. The huge responsibility of knowing the gospel. How are we as Christians often seen or perceived by those around us? We're seen by some as sincere people, but wrong. We're seen by others as bumbling do-gooders. Others see us as dangerous fundamentalists. But one of the most persistent images of Christians today is that we're people who huddle inside our churches and condemn those on the outside. We're in here condemning everybody that's not part of us. Yet the Bible's fiercest criticism, its most stringent judgment, is actually for those inside the church. In this chapter, God sent his prophet Jeremiah to proclaim a message of judgment. But here in verse 2, he doesn't send him to some debauched pagan city. He sends him to Jerusalem, the capital of God's chosen nation. He doesn't send him to the centres of the false religions and the cults. He sends him to the very people of God. And God sends Jeremiah with an astonishing message. It's so shocking that in verse 12, God calls in the heavens to be appalled. And the word for appalled speaks of someone who's left paralyzed by a sudden physical or psychological blow. He calls on them to be shocked. And this word translated shocked here comes from the word for hair. It's a picture of something so shocking, so astonishing that those who hear it are left with their hair standing on end. And what is this astonishing, shocking, paralyzing, hair standing on end message? It's that God's people have forsaken Him and gone after other gods. Politically, as we see down in verse 18, they've put their hope not in God, but in making alliances with the pagan nations around them, Assyria and Egypt. Religiously, they've embraced the sex-fueled Baal worship, as we see from verse 20 onwards. And the shocking thing about all this is not what they're doing so much as who it is that is doing it. This is the people of God. Look back at verse 13. My people have committed two evils. This isn't some pagan nation that doesn't know any better. These are people who have God's word, who've experienced His goodness in the past, yet they've rejected Him. And that is why God tells them that they've committed two evils. For the nations around them to have embraced idolatry was wrong. Yes, in fact it was evil. And they would be punished for it. But those nations had only committed one evil. Yet by turning away from the light, by turning away from what they knew to be true, by forsaking God, Judah had committed a double evil. They're twice as guilty as those who don't know any better. And this is a persistent message of the Bible. Again and again it tells us this. The guiltiest people before God in America today aren't those who are out there promoting abortion. They're not even those perhaps planning terror attacks. They're not the abusers. Though God calls all these things evil. But the guiltiest people before God in America this morning are those who've grown up in churches but rejected the gospel. Those who've heard about Jesus but never actually believed in Him for themselves. Those who perhaps still sit in churches week in, week out, but aren't changed by what they hear. As we heard in the reading earlier, Jesus said it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for cities which had heard His word, seen His miracles, but hadn't repented. More bearable on the day of judgment for homosexual rapists than for those who'd seen the power of Jesus, shrugged their shoulders and said, "That's okay for you, but it's not for me." So sitting in church isn't safe. If this sounds rather extreme to us, it's because we're starting to believe Satan's lies. That God isn't that much different from us. That not listening to Him isn't really that big of a deal. And that the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners is just something that we can take or leave. So those of us who sit in church regularly, those of us who perhaps can't even remember a time when we didn't sit in church week in, week out, we need to pay particular attention to this warning. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're the people of God on the inside and not just in name. Because there will be nobody in hell more guilty than those who heard about Jesus but never repented. There'd be nobody more guilty. Young people and children, if you've grown up being brought to church, being taught about Jesus by your parents, then you've been given so much more than most other young people your age. But if you grew up not believing in this Jesus who you hear about each week and each day, you'd be better off never having come to a church and never having heard his name. But it doesn't have to be that way for any of us. Because this warning from Jeremiah is so that those who know the gospel only in their heads might know it in their hearts. Because our hope this morning is that 600 years after Jeremiah, another prophet came to Jerusalem. I wonder if any of the young people maybe can guess who that prophet was. 600 years after Jeremiah, another prophet of God came to Jerusalem, and he preached against people who were outwardly righteous and outwardly religious, but didn't love God in their hearts. But this prophet didn't just preach against them. He also went and died on a cross for many of them. And we read in the rest of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for instance, that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We read of super religious people like Paul the Pharisee turning to Jesus. So the good news for many of us this morning is that Jesus didn't just come to save sinners. He came to save religious people. He didn't just come to save those people out there. He came to save us people in here. The huge responsibility of knowing the gospel. But then secondly, we see the absolute horror of spiritual unfaithfulness. The absolute horror of spiritual unfaithfulness. As Jeremiah continues to paint this picture of what God's people had done. The emphasis of our text here in verse 13, the one thing that the first part of this verse wants to stress, is who it is that has been forsaken. It's not just they have forsaken me, as it is in our translations, but the me actually comes at the start of the verse to emphasize it. It's me they have forsaken. Me they have forsaken. Judah wasn't just in a privileged position because she had the truth while other nations didn't. Judah was actually in a covenant relationship with God. But by entering into forbidden alliances with neighboring nations and pagan gods, she had broken her covenant with the Lord. And the form of the message that chapter 2 here contains would have been instantly recognizable to those who heard it. It takes the form of a legal document of the day, a diplomatic document. It's the type of letter that an earthly king would have sent to a part of his empire if he heard that a faraway part of his empire were rebelling against him. And the purpose of such a letter would have been to call these rebellious people back to himself so he didn't have to send the army in. That standard form of letter that a king of the day would have sent would have called heaven and earth as witnesses against the people, as this chapter does here in verse 12. It would have stated the case against them, as it does here in verse 13. It would point out the ingratitude of these rebelling people for past benefits, as this chapter does from verse 5 onwards. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He's calling his covenant people to account. The High King is warning his rebellious people to turn back to him. But although this chapter takes the form of a standard letter, it's not some detached diplomatic document. It's not just like a standard agreement made between earthly nations. Because God's relationship with his people was a marriage covenant. And maybe some of the children don't know what the word covenant means, but one picture of a covenant that the Bible gives us is that it's like a marriage. So God's people had broken this covenant. So it was like they had broken their marriage promises. Judah is described here in verse 2 as God's devoted bride. He was her loving husband. And she had been completely devoted to him. Verse 2 says that she had even followed him in the wilderness. We read about that in Exodus. Such was her love for him that she had turned her back on all that was familiar in Egypt and followed him out into a wild, uncultivated land. In verse 3, God had protected her. Anyone who touched the Lord's bride would regret it. But he is the one she has now forsaken. God says, "You've forsaken me. Me, who you would once have followed anywhere. Me, who protected you and who cared for you. But now the honeymoon's over. The devoted bride has been unfaithful to her husband. Not just once, but again and again and again. Not just secretly, but openly." Verse 20 says that it was on every high hill and under every green tree. One commentator describes Judah as the restless wife to whom the bonds and burdens of true love were slavery and the lure of the forbidden irresistible. That's how the Bible pictures walking away from God. Whether it's because of the pull of actual sexual sin, like it was for many in Judah, or not. Whatever the reason, it's still spiritual adultery. And it's horrible in God's eyes. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you're thinking about walking away from God. There's some sin or idol that's becoming a bigger and bigger part of your life. Nothing else seems to matter. But this is what it looks like to God. It's horrible. And he won't stand for it. And we all need to be on our guard against it. We can't say that'll never be me. Few Christians plan to fall into serious sin. It may be a gradual process. Verse 2 speaks of the devotion of your youth. And maybe you can think back to your younger days, perhaps not that long ago, deeply involved in the church, enthusiastic, excited perhaps, but your devotion has since faded. Church may be still somewhere you go, but Jesus Christ isn't really a central part of your life. It wasn't that Judah had completely forsaken God either. They thought that they could serve him and also take part in these pagan religions. But he was no longer the center of their world. And they weren't giving him the unique place in their lives which he demanded. But no matter how slowly or how quickly it happens, it's still spiritual adultery. And it still grounds for divorce. So turning our backs on God is spiritual adultery, but it's also to be sucked back into slavery. These people have been slaves in Egypt, as verse 6 reminds them, but God had rescued them. But now in verse 18, where is the one place they want to go? Egypt. They want to make political alliances with their old master. But any step back there is a step in the wrong direction. It's a step back towards slavery. God had redeemed Judah so that she would be free. She wasn't meant to be at the beck and call of nations around her to do what they said. But now it's as if the people are holding out their wrists so that the chains that once bound them can be put back on. They're stretching out their necks so they can be shackled again. Yet all the time they're saying, as in verse 31, we're free, we're free. Could that be anyone here this morning? You're a professing Christian. You say you've been set free by Jesus Christ, free from sin, yet you're playing with some sin. The lure of the forbidden seems irresistible. You think you're in control, yet each time you indulge it, you're being pulled a step or two closer back to Egypt. You're letting yourself be chained tighter and tighter and tighter. But Jesus died so that you could be free. Not so that you would still be at the beck and call of sin to do its bidding. You have a new master now. So live as somebody who has been set free. And Judah should have learned this lesson from her sister nation Israel. She is a real life example of what happens if you don't listen to God in this. Because a century before Jeremiah, Israel had ignored God's warnings for the last time. They too had jumped in and out of bed with various surrounding nations and idols. They too thought they were free. But look what had happened to them in verse 14. God asks, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins, without inhabitant. Israel had been wiped out. Her people were taken captive, and 10 out of the famous 12 tribes were no more. They're all over the first part of the Bible. Now they're gone. And if God didn't spare people whose names are inscribed in the Bible, he won't spare us if we are unfaithful to him. No matter what we've done in the past, and he won't spare us if we never trust in him in the first place. Let's not kid ourselves that we are the exception. If God wouldn't spare 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, he'll not spare us if we play with sin. So through his prophet Jeremiah, and through his greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us to renew our marriage vows to him this morning. He calls you to stop any thought of turning your back on him. The absolute horror of spiritual unfaithfulness. But then thirdly and finally, we see the utter insanity of abandoning Jesus. The utter insanity of abandoning Jesus. The second half of our verse shows that forsaking God isn't just horrible, it isn't just dangerous for us, it also makes absolutely no sense. Look at what it says the people were doing. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Then as now, a reliable water supply was obviously of huge importance. And two different potential water supplies are pictured here. The first is a fountain of living water, a source of pure, clear water flowing freshly from an underground source. But what would the farmers do if they had no spring? Well, the alternative was a painstaking process of excavating a cavity in the limestone rock. This would be dug with a narrow neck coming down from the surface and then into a bigger, lower reservoir which would hold the water. The walls would be lined with a lime-based plaster, and during the rainy season, this cistern would hopefully collect water. Yet both the plaster and the rocks themselves were prone to cracking, letting the precious water seep out. And even if the water was still there, it would be full of worms and it would taste vile. By the 1800s, these cisterns were still being used, and one missionary in Syria and Palestine who experienced them at that time writes, "Who but a fool or one gone mad in love of filth would exchange the sweet, wholesome stream of a living fountain for such an uncertain compound of nastiness and vermin?" An uncertain compound of nastiness and vermin. Who would want that? But that's what Judah were doing. They had the fountain of living water. They had tasted and seen that God was good. Verse 7 tells how he had brought them to a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. Yet they were going to give this up for what at best would be stinking water. It would be absolute madness to walk away from such a fountain. But that's what Judah were doing. And it's not even choosing an unreliable water supply over a reliable one. Look at the verse again. These cisterns have to be hewed out. You have to cut through the rock. It takes sweat. It takes effort. It takes tears. And what do you have to show for at the end of it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Could that be a description of your life this morning? You're trying to struggle through life alone. You're not drinking at the fountain of living water. You're not following Jesus. You're trying to make it by yourself. You're putting all your effort into it, but you're getting nowhere. Jesus comes to you this morning and he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Stop trying to dig through solid rock. Come and drink from the fountain. It won't mean that your life will suddenly become easy, but it will become worthwhile. You'll be living for something bigger than yourself or for your family. It won't mean that your struggles will be over, but it will mean that you're no longer facing them on your own. And the worst thing about these cisterns was that, according to one description, in the hour of need, they utterly fail. In the hour of need, they utterly fail. Imagine a farmer coming to one of these cisterns near the start of the dry season. There are still months and months to go before it will rain again. And he starts to lower down a bucket. And the bucket gets to the place where he thinks he should be hitting water, but there's nothing. And with his heart suddenly in his mouth, he keeps lowering, hoping the worst hadn't happened, hoping there's still some water in the cistern, but still nothing, until eventually the bucket slides to a standstill in the mud at the bottom of the cistern. All the water has seeped out. He's been relying on a broken cistern. He's put all his hope in it, and it has failed him. What will you put your hope in for the dry seasons in your life? If you're putting your hope in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then he warns you through Jeremiah that you're hoping in a broken cistern. You're hoping to find water in an empty well. When the dry season comes in your life, whatever that may be, whatever you're hoping in will fail you. Whether it's another person that you're hoping will bring you out of that dry season, whether it's your family, your reputation, your job, whether it's your money you're clinging on to get you by, it won't be any use to you when it comes to the crunch. Yes, it might look attractive now. It doesn't look broken from where you're standing. It may seem worth risking everything for, but in the moment of need, when you're dying of thirst, when you're absolutely parched, it won't be able to satisfy you. Yet this verse doesn't just warn us of the dangers of backsliding. It also helps us understand the world that we live in. Because it reminds us that we live in a world full of people who are thirsting for something more. They're seeking for something that can quench their deepest thirsts. For belonging, for pleasure, significance, for satisfaction. But they're looking in all the wrong places. They're trying to drink from broken cisterns. If you go into a grocery store and look at the magazines, you'll see what sort of things people are chasing after to try and satisfy their thirsts. The ideal home, the perfect body, the latest technology, the greatest business, the pinnacle of fame or sporting excellence. But they're all broken cisterns. The world thinks that Jesus wants to stop them satisfying their thirsts. Maybe you think that. But in fact, he's offering them and you living water. Yet those around us are saying, I don't want to drink from the fountain. I want to drink that muck at the bottom of the cistern. There once was a woman who sought to satisfy her thirst in a string of relationships, but they hadn't brought her any satisfaction. In fact, it had all led to her being shunned by others in her community. But one day she stood at a well in the heat of the day. She met a man who wasn't like any of the other men she had known before. And he offered her living water. He told her, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. A short time later, at a religious feast, which people had come to in their search for significance, the same man stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And today, through us, Jesus still offers people this living water. What an encouragement this is for us to speak to people about him. We don't have to go out there and try and make people thirsty. They already are. But they're trying to drink from broken cisterns. Cisterns which can never satisfy them. Many of them already realize that what they're chasing after can't satisfy them, even if they won't admit it. And we don't have to come and tell them to stop thirsting. The problem isn't with their thirst, but with how they're trying to satisfy it. So are we involved in the lives of the people around us who are most obviously thirsting? Perhaps whom the rest of society looks down on, like they did with that woman at the well. Are we prepared to cross cultural and social barriers like Jesus did? The opportunities are all around us. So we've seen this morning the huge responsibility of knowing the gospel, the absolute horror of spiritual unfaithfulness, and the utter insanity of abandoning Jesus. By God's grace, if we believe in Jesus, we have drunk from the fountain of living water. May Jeremiah's warning help us see the folly it would be to try and replace that with broken cisterns. And may we live for the day, pictured at the end of the Bible, when God says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that even though we have heard about Jesus, even though we have tasted and seen for ourselves that he is good, that often we have looked longingly at these broken cisterns, thinking that they will bring us satisfaction. We pray that you will forgive us for our spiritual idolatry and unfaithfulness. We pray that you will help us drink from the fountain of living water. We thank you for this great message we have, and we pray that you will equip us to go out into a world full of thirsty people and proclaim to them the one person who will satisfy their thirsty souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.